Bible or a pew Bible and turn to Psalm 45. As we continue our look at the Psalms, this evening we will look at Psalm 45. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You'll find this in the pew Bible on page 471. Psalm 45, give your attention to the reading of God's perfect word. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. Again, let us look to him in prayer. Our Father, we pray now that you would send out your light and your truth, that you would send out your word by your Spirit to take root in our minds and in our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to hear this as you would have us. Help us diligently to listen to your holy, truthful, inspired, God-breathed word. And in doing so, Lord, may we be built up in the knowledge of Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when you attend a wedding, you tend to talk about it for days afterwards. And what do you usually say as you recount, say, a very well laid out, just a pleasing wedding? When you tell your friends, your family, and coworkers about what you did, you went to a wedding, how do you describe such a wedding? I bet that for the most of us, it includes highlighting the beautiful bride. It's a part of even the wedding ceremony where all people stand and they turn and watch the bride herself walk down the aisle. There's a whole section of our traditional weddings devoted to the beauty of the bride as she stands or comes down the aisle to stand with her groom. It's very rare that people comment on the beauty of the groom. or the handsomeness of the groom. If we do, it's merely in a perfunctory nature. It's that, oh, he cleans up really well. He looks fine in that tuxedo. It's just not on our register. He's not really involved in the wedding planning. He just shows up. That's the cliche, at least. Well, this psalm that we're looking at this evening is a wedding psalm. Perhaps the title, as is translated in your copy of God's Word, says this. The ESV, as we read it here, describes it as a love song. But it's a love song. It's a song designed for, written for a wedding. The wedding of one of David's sons. We're not exactly sure which son, most likely Solomon. But as we read through this text, I think we'll see that regardless of which son of David it is written for, or when it was composed, it has application not just to a son of David, but to the son of David on his wedding, on his marriage to his church, his bride. What we'll see in this psalm is a meditation on the beauty of your bridegroom, of your king, and a call to be completely devoted to him because he's completely devoted to you. And we'll look at this under three sections. First, a beautiful king, verses 1 through 9, and a beautiful bride, verses 10 through 15, and then a fruitful marriage, verses 16 through 17. This psalm begins, unlike many of the other psalms, we have a window into the composing of this psalm by the author. He begins the psalm by saying, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme." He is completely enamored with this king, with the one of whom he is writing about. And the pleasing theme that he is completely enamored with is the king in his beauty. That's what he says. I address my verses to the king on his wedding day. His tongue, poetically, is described as the pen of a well-trained scribe. And his tongue, his heart, is going to pour out praise upon this king. And what does he have to say about this king? It's found in verse 2. Actually, the first line of verse 2, you could say, summarizes the psalm, or at least the first part of this psalm. You, he says, to this king, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Now, your translation might say something different, something along the lines of, you are the most excellent of the sons of men, or you are the most beautiful of the sons of men. I think beauty really captures it here. This is a psalm about the beauty, the handsomeness of this king who is far more beautiful than all of the sons of men. It speaks of his excellency. When we use the word beautiful, we oftentimes use it just to speak of physical beauty or like outward beauty. That's when we talk of people. Like husbands, if you remember your wedding and you saw your bride come down the aisle, of course you're remembering her as absolutely beautiful. And she's more beautiful today since you've known her, right? She should be. But you call her beautiful because she's pleasing to your eyes. Well, we also talk about things in nature, right? If you go to Yosemite, if you look upon the stars as they shine, if you look at the Grand Canyon, you describe that as beautiful. We also use beautiful, though, to describe something that's excellent, that's well performed. The easiest illustration I can think of is a football play. You know, at the last minute, someone throws a Hail Mary pass to the end zone, and the receiver catches it with one hand while flying through the air, and you rise to your feet, and you clap, and you say, that was beautiful. You don't mean that physically it was attractive. You mean that it was excellent. It was well executed. Well, this king is most beautiful in the sense that he is excellent. As Paul says in Colossians 1:18, in everything he is preeminent. His excellency rises above all other sons of men. Now, how would you describe If someone asked you on the street or tonight, how would you describe the beauty of your King, the Lord Jesus Christ? How would you describe the excellency of Christ? What outline would you follow to describe the glory of your King? Well, this psalm follows a fairly thorough outline. It proclaims his excellency. It says that he is excellent in his speech. We see that in verse 2. Grace is poured upon your lips. That's a way of saying that his speech is anointed with the grace of God. That he speaks and people listen and they listen and they confess about his speech that it is glorious, that it is gracious. If you remember Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to Nazareth, his own hometown, and he preaches on Isaiah 60, I think it is. Or 61, and he proclaims the gospel, and what are the response of his listeners? They say, they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Now, they eventually rose up and sought to throw him off the cliff. No prophet has honor in his own hometown, Jesus says. But nonetheless, they confessed his words were gracious. After Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and the people reflected on what he said, they proclaimed, "No one has ever spoken like this man. He speaks words of grace. He speaks the very gospel itself. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he preaches. He's excellent in his speech. He's excellent in his combat, in his military might, we see here in verses 3 through 5. Here's the call upon this king to gird his sword on his thigh. He describes him as a mighty one, which is a way of speaking of a great warrior. David had his mighty men who would fight alongside of him. Well, here, this king is the mighty one above all. He's a warrior king. Notice how his battle is described, or his fighting is described. He rides forth, and he rides forth victoriously. He succeeds in his fight. His arrows are piercing the hearts of his enemies. His cause is truth, righteousness, uprightness, meekness even. He fights for those who are weak. He does awesome deeds. His enemies fall. He is our great king, but he's a warrior king who defends us and who slaughters all his and our enemies. This psalm, Psalm 45, has been used throughout church history in church readings at the time of Christmas. And it's actually, if you were to look up sermons on Psalm 45, you could see titles such as The Christmas Psalm. And for right reason, it speaks of the glory of the King of the Jews, whom the wise men visited in Bethlehem as he was born. But it speaks of the King, Jesus Christ himself, as a warrior. You know, usually when we think of Christmas, and at least our culture's observation of Christmas, it's full of sentimentality, a cute little baby and a cute starry night and a manger with cute animals. It's completely sterile. But this King, this little baby who was born, was one who would grow up to be a warrior, and who would go forth to battle victoriously to conquer Satan, to conquer all those who would rise against him. He's excellent in his reign as well. Verses 6 and following show this. That is, he rules with perfection. Why? Well, first of all, he's divine. We read this in verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." One Old Testament commentator, Derek Kidner, wrote on this that here is an example of Old Testament language that, yes, was used to speak of the Davidic king on his wedding day, but it speaks of him in such an exalted nature that it bursts the banks of the Old Testament and demands a further fulfillment. It demands a New Testament fulfillment in one who actually is a divine king, one who would rule eternally. That's what verse 6 says. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is the promise that God made to David, that he would have a son, and his son would rule on his throne forever. It would be an everlasting dominion, an everlasting rule, because he's divine. When we read the Bible, we interpret the Bible. You can't help it. And so you must ask yourself, how do you interpret the Bible? How do you come to the scripture and seek to understand what it's saying? Well, our Westminster Confession says that we have an infallible interpretation of the Bible. Where do you find it? It's in the Bible. What's the best interpreter of the scriptures? It's the scriptures. And so you see where, especially in the New Testament, the Old Testament is referred, and you know that you have the perfect God-breathed interpretation of that text. Well, that's exactly what we have here, because verses 6 and following are quoted verbatim by the author to the Hebrews to defend the excellency of Jesus Christ. If you wonder who this psalm was about, if you're not fully convinced that Psalm 45 is about Jesus, then let your worries be laid to rest, because Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 directly quotes this as the word of the Father to his Son, saying, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Here is a psalm that is a meditation on the eternal Son of David, the divine King. He's excellent in his reign because he's divine, because he's eternal, because he's righteous. Look at verse 7. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." This is what we really want from a king. One who loves that which is righteous. It's what we desire from a leader. It's what we bewail every year every 4 years we have to elect a new president. We want rulers to be righteous and to love righteousness. Well, here is the king above all else who loves it and who establishes it throughout his kingdom and who gives it to his subjects. You know, if you look in, say, literature, movies, sort of the cliche is a king who hoards resources, right? His people are dying in famine, but the king is just feasting sumptuously. The king has piles of gold while his people are starving and cannot buy bread. Well, this king is one that you would want to rule over you, because what he loves, he doesn't just hoard for himself, he provides for his people. He gives righteousness. He forgives us of our sins and clothes us with his own robe of righteousness. He provides what he loves for us. And so he's excellent. He's beautiful. He's exalted in his reign. He's also exalted in the honor that he has given. We see this in verses 7, or halfway through verse 7 and following. He gets honor from God himself. Note the Trinitarian nature of this psalm. "Therefore God, your God," even though he's talking to the Son of God here, "has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." He's honored by the Father himself. Not only by the Father, but by many people from ivory palaces. "Stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor." He is worthy of all honor and glory and power and dominion and praise because he is the beautiful king. But he's designed it so that he primarily and above all else receives honor and glory from a particular person, from a particular source, and that is his bride. And so we see, as we look in verses 10 and following, the beautiful bride. He seeks out his bride, brings her to himself. She's described here and as the queen. We read that at the end of verse 9, the queen in gold of Ophir. She's described as daughter in verse 10. This is addressing the to-be queen. She's described as the princess in verse 13. This is all referring to one person, to the one who is to marry this beautiful king, to the bride herself. And notice how she is addressed. Verse 10, "Hear, O daughter." This is, listen up, church, bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen and consider, incline your ear. "Forget your people in your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." Forget your own family. This is what the bride, this is what you are called to do. This is what this bride on her wedding day is called to do. And what is this but a call for unrivaled devotion? To be completely, in all ways, unreservedly devoted to her husband, to her king, to her bridegroom. To forget her own family has the connotation of to put all of your security in your husband-to-be. Because a bride, and especially the day and time at which this psalm is written, you know, her sustenance came from her family, came from her father. If she's a princess, then her father is who is her king. And if she is to forget all of that, place all of that behind her, then she is placing her security in her bridegroom, in her to-be husband. This is a call for unrivaled devotion. This is what Jesus means. This is what Jesus calls us to when he says in Luke 14, 26 and 27, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And Jesus, you know, we've considered these verses before. Jesus is saying your devotion to submission to Jesus Christ, your glorious bridegroom, should so far outshine and outweigh your devotion and commitment to even your closest of kin that it can be described as hatred. Saying if there ever is a conflict, your parents, your children even, your closest relatives want you to do one thing that is absolutely antithetical to what Jesus requires of you, then you do not listen to them. You are fully devoted to Christ. You know, if they have desires and standards for you that are ungodly, then you go with Jesus. You follow him. If they want you to just forego worship, you go to church 52 Sundays a year. What's one or two? Just take the day off. Spend it with us. Where is your devotion? It's to your bridegroom. That's what it means to forget your people and your father's house. And then secondly, the bride is called here not only to be completely devoted in that sense, but to worship her bridegroom. Since verse 11, since he is your Lord, since he is your master, since he provides for you and cares for you, not only as king, but as your Lord and your king, worship him. Worship him, bow to him. It's, your translation might either say worship or bow, but that's the concept. Fall before him in reverence. This helps us, this psalm helps us understand what worship really is. Worship is, at its base, it's an issue of giving honor and reverence and showing your unrivaled devotion to your king. When you choose to come and sit and listen and sing and pray and serve, then you are coming before your king. You are bowing before him and saying, "You are my Lord." And this is how you give to Christ his honor and glory and worth. This is what you do, because he's not just a king, he's your king. Because he's not just a groom, he's your groom. Because he's not just the Lord, he's your Lord. Complete devotion to him always includes worship. And that's why one of the main applications of this text, of what it means to be fully devoted to the Lord, is what you do when you gather on the Lord's Day, to sing his praise, to come before him. And that is one of the main ways you will be tested, is to forego worship itself. It will be a test of your devotion. But the Lord commands you, graciously, since he is your Lord, bow to him. Be completely devoted to him. Why? The rest of the psalm tells us, because he is completely devoted to you. We see this also in verse 10 and 11. Hear, O daughter, consider, incline your ear, forget your people in your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. And we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And you think in the symbolism of this psalm, who is the queen? Who is the princess? Who is the daughter that marries this king, the son of David? It's you. It's the church. Now, the church, before she marries Christ, is she beautiful? Does Christ look at his bride and say, you are beautiful, I think I'll marry you? No. The church is like the girl in Ezekiel, I think it's 16, who was left beside the wayside and is rejected and is wallowing in blood and is dirty. The Lord cleans her up, marries her, and then she goes off and commits adultery and so on and so forth, and just is very, very not beautiful. This is what we read of in Ephesians 5, our Savior Jesus Christ's work in not only providing and preparing for our marriage, but in actually cleaning us up himself, in beautifying his church. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. When we speak of the king who desires your beauty, yes, he desires your beauty, but he makes you beautiful. He himself conforms you to his image so that you would be radiant when you come before him in marriage. Have you ever noticed how couples who have lived together, who have been married for many years, begin to look alike? It's stunning, actually, and there have been studies on why that is the case, and there are many hypotheses, such as they share the same experiences, so they laugh at the same time, they cry at the same time, and the muscles in their face, you know, contract and everything, and so eventually they begin looking alike. I don't know if that's true, but the phenomenon is. Well, in this marriage, it is to be that the husband and the wife, Christ and his church, are to look alike. That's what Christ does, is he beautifies you. He conforms you to his image. He makes you look like him. It's what he begins to do even before they're married here, as he provides robes for her, as he provides a dress for her. Here we read of this princess, this queen, who herself is beautiful because she's bedecked with jewels. She is clothed in robes interwoven with gold. Verse 13, verse 14, she has many colored robes in which she is led to the king. And who has provided this for her? Again, reading it through Ephesians 5, we know it is the Lord Jesus Christ who provides your own robes for your wedding. And you think of wedding preparation, finding the right dress is one of the major parts of preparing for a wedding. And all the brides in here know that. And it's something that grooms are completely not aware of. Right? We don't even see the bride in her dress until she comes down the aisle. At least that's the tradition. And the rumor is, if you see her beforehand, that's not good. Well, this king, this bridegroom, actually provides the dress. This bridegroom is intimately involved in every aspect of providing beauty for his bride. Not only does he give her the right clothing, he honors her with his own honor. We read in verse 12 that the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. Tyre was the area beside the seas where the rich people dwelt. And here they are going to sing the praises of this beautiful bride because she will marry this king. This is a wedding psalm. It highlights the beauty of the king, but also the bride, who is to be completely devoted to her king. Why? Because he is completely devoted to her. Just think of all that your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has done to secure you as his bride. As we read in Ephesians 5, he gave himself up for you. He loved you with what is true love, that is self-sacrifice, coming and dying in your place to make you beautiful. For that reason, be completely devoted to him. You know, this psalm almost seems like a fairy tale. It involves a king who is a warrior, goes out to battle. He gets a girl. He marries her. And they live happily ever after. At least that's what we see in verses 16 and 17. They have a fruitful marriage. They have many children. Their name, or his name, especially of the king, is remembered throughout all eternity. That's what C.S. Lewis said about Christianity, that it's not a myth, but it's like one. It's not a legend, but it's like one in the sense that, you know, it tells you of the king, of a God who seeks you out, who wins you, who cares for you, who marries you, who brings you into his house, who you have a happily ever after. Only it's true. Every part of it. Legends are always embellished, not this story. Every part is true. Myths are always built off of untruth and symbolism, not this story. It's one that is absolutely in every aspect true. It's like the true fairy tale, the true myth, the true legend. They have a fruitful marriage. In place, verse 16, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. I take this as referring back to the king that he will have, and the metaphor kind of switches here, that their family, the royal family, will continue. That, to use the language of Revelation, that he will have a kingdom of priests, yes, but also a kingdom of princes who will rule and who will reign with him. And more than that, he'll have eternal praises. Verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. What is that but the completion of the Great Commission? That through this marriage of Christ and his church, the Great Commission itself will be fulfilled. That the bride of Christ will be gathered in from all of the lands, the east and the west, and will be brought into his kingdom before him in his presence, and he will be remembered. He will be praised. He will be exalted and extolled throughout all time, by all nations, by people from every tribe and tongue and nation. People who will be completely devoted to him because of his complete devotion to her. So as we consider this psalm, see it as a meditation on the beauty, the excellency, the glory of your bridegroom. See it as an explanation of his devotion to you. He desires your beauty. He desires your growth in grace. He desires your sanctification. He desires you. He's given himself for you. and then be completely devoted to him. May God help us in this. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son as a great bridegroom for your church. Help us, O Lord, to be devoted to him against all of the temptations in this world. Help us to follow him when we come to times of when our devotion is tested. Help us to worship him and fall before him and bow before him always to sing his praise. Help us to do that now in anticipation of doing that for all eternity. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm. And we thank you utmost for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.